Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for bringing us together to fellowship with one another and also to learn more about you and be in fellowship with you this morning as a body of Christ. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we continue to look at 1 John and the call that you have given to us through the Apostle John to obey your commandments, as we look at what that looks like, Father, I pray that you would give me ability to teach clearly. And Father, I pray for all of us that you would give us ears to hear and that we would take what we learned today and apply it to our lives. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for your Son, and we thank you for your Spirit who helps us to obey your word and to grow more into the likeness of your Son. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so I wanted to this morning just briefly look over what we talked about last time. And last time we looked at some antithetical movements to what we've been studying in 1 John, namely 1 John 2:3, which says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And in other words, keeping his commandments is an evidence of being in true fellowship with God and his Son. And as we looked at later in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, John speaks about a particular and great commandment we are to keep, and that is the law of the new covenant, to love God and love your neighbor. So under the new covenant, we are able to obey these commandments because of the Spirit indwelling within the believer. And with that in mind, we looked at three different systems of thought which are antithetical to what John is saying in this epistle. And I just want to look at it in a different way. Each takes a biblical teaching to an unbiblical conclusion. And the first one we looked at was antinomianism, which basically means against law. And the biblical teaching is that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. Christ fulfilled the law. But the unbiblical conclusion is that there is now no moral law God expects Christians to obey. And so it can lead to licentiousness. Now we know this not to be true because the law of the new covenant is to love God and love your neighbor. And those who truly know him will strive to keep those commandments as we've looked at in 1 John. The other one, the second one was hyper-Calvinism. And with that one, the biblical teaching is of God's sovereignty and grace in salvation. That is the biblical teaching. The unbiblical conclusion in that is that there is no need to share the good news of the gospel, and God only shows grace to the elect. And we know this to not be true because of the Great Commission, which is another command we are to obey. And we also know God shows common grace to all people. And the last one that we looked at was hyper-grace, and I just wanted to say, if you want to know more about hyper-grace, Jerry Ragg has an excellent session that you can get for free. It's from the 2013 Shepherd's Conference about hyper-grace. But the biblical teaching of hyper-grace is that that we are saved by grace, not by works, and all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. That is a biblical teaching. The unbiblical conclusion is that since we are saved by grace, works are not required, which may include confession, repentance, and holy living. And we know this to not be true because of just what we've been studying in 1 John. Works are an evidence of saving grace. And we also studied that when we sin, because we will, we are to confess our sins because we know that we have an advocate and propitiation in Jesus Christ. But just because we know we have an advocate in propitiation does not mean that we can live, we can have a license to live in sin. Instead, as we've looked at in 1 John, we are to abide in the light and obey his commandments, which both convey being in fellowship with God and living in such a way as to grow more into Christ-likeness. So I just wanted to give you a brief overview of that and wanted to get into 2 Peter chapter 1. And the reason we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1 is just in light of what we've been looking at in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11 is just a good text in response to these movements and also what we've been looking at in 1 John. So if someone would like to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 for me.
His divine power has granted us, to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
All right. Thank you, Russell. So just to kind of give you a little bit of overview of this epistle, Peter wrote this epistle for the purpose of encouraging his readers to live a life that is pleasing to God, and also to warn them of the coming of false teachers, which I thought was very interesting as we've been looking at 1 John. 1 John has also been addressing the same issues, calling us to live holy lives and also warning about false teachers within our midst. So it sounds very, very familiar to what we're reading in 1 John. Now, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, how does verse 5 depict our responsibility of having a holy life, living a holy life?
The phrase, make every effort.
Every effort. And then again, in verse 10, what does it say? Be all the more diligent. Now, what does that mean, with all diligence? What do you think that means?
The best quality of work, like our hardest work, or the best work we can do.
Yeah, exactly. It's primarily an attitude which leads to an action. So we should be doing something because of our heartfelt attitude towards our God who has saved us. So it implies intense effort, motivation, quick movement. So there's some seriousness in that. What would be the antonym of this?
Sloppy.
Lazy. Yeah. Slothfulness. Laziness. Not applying diligence leaves us susceptible to being tossed and carried about by every wind of doctrine. A few commentators have this to say about this word. Barclay says, all diligence means to bend all your energy to the task. Phillips says you must do your utmost from your side. And Wu says having added every intense effort. So it implies we've got to work hard at these, okay? Verse 8, how does verse 8 depict our responsibility? Okay, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, so the picture is you are growing, you're not standing still. Our faith does not stand still, it continually grows and matures. So why is growth essential? Or what does growth indicate?
Effectiveness and fruitfulness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That you're alive.
Yeah. If you are growing,
it's real.
It's indicative of life.
Right.
Faith without works is
dead.
So if these qualities are ours and they are increasing, we are growing, we are alive in Christ. They're evidence of being alive in Him.
It kind of creates a more of assurance of your salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, choosing that, hey, I was the elect.
Yeah. And we'll be talking about that here in a little bit, about pursuing these qualities gives us assurance. And we'll also be looking at the opposite. So according to verses 3 and 4, there's a couple things there that I'm looking at. And according to verses 3 and 4, how are we able to carry out our responsibility? His divine power through faith. And that divine power, probably what is in view there is the Spirit. What else? Oh, and one thing I did want to mention with that, I found one commentator, he liked to call this the 100-100 rule. But we are 100% responsible to obey this command to mature, but are also 100% dependent on the Spirit. So 100-100 rule. So what else? According to verses 3 and 4, how are we able to carry out our responsibility to holy living?
Well, you see, he's just through a couple times, through the knowledge of Him who called us, mm-hmm. and through His very great and precious promises. So it's He's doing it, and His means are our knowledge of Him and His promises that He's made.
Yeah, we're able to mature because we have come to know Christ. For those who are Christians, we have come to know Christ. He has saved us. We have come to a true knowledge of Him. And then the other thing, which I thought was interesting, is His promises. God mentioned that through His promises, we're able to carry out this responsibility of holy living. Now, what do you think those promises are?
There's not only the promise of salvation in Christ and the promise of eternal life in and of itself, but there's so many more promises. Not only even just the promise of sanctification, but there's quite a few promises that God has given to us in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Well, what Peter has in mind here is what he said first was eternal life. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he mentions one of those promises that he has in mind here. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And then later in verse 13 says, "But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So these promises both speak of His promise of a new age under the rule of Christ. And so these promises, through these promises, we're able to carry out our responsibility. They have a purifying effect on the believer. And as we'll look at in 1 John 3:3, it says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He is pure." So as we have our hope, as we fix our thoughts and our hearts on this hope of Christ and His coming, it purifies us. So in summary, as Christians, we have escaped the corruption of sin and we're being restored and renewed more and more into the likeness of Christ as we fix our hope in Him, on Him. Any other thoughts on that? Well, with diligence, we are to supplement our faith, because as I said, our faith does not stand still. We continue to grow, we are to continue to mature. So we're to supplement our faith with what qualities? And we'll just look at each one by themselves. So what's the first quality that you see?
Goodness.
Some translations may have that as virtue or moral excellence. And what's interesting about this word is it's the same word used to describe Christ in verse 3, that word excellence. So it is an attribute of Christ. The word excellence is an attribute of Christ, and if it's an attribute of Christ, we should pursue it. Now, how would you define this goodness? What does this look like?
Would you say that moral excellence is something that a non-believer could have? So just generally good virtue, just what we would call a good person.
But apart from Christ, are those things, are they good in the face of God?
No.
But yeah, there we can do good things, but apart from Christ, those things are not virtuous by any means. So what does this look like to live in goodness or excellence?
Well, I think one verse that comes to mind is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
Mm-hmm.
It's just what we fill our mind with, and living in light of the goodness, good conduct, right conduct that God would have us.
Mm-hmm. Kind of speaks to living above reproach as well. So as Christians, we are to live the excellent, virtuous, good lives because we proclaim that we are in Christ, so our lives should show that we have this excellent living that is found in Christ. Now, one thing I want you to mention, or one thing I want you to see, with each of these characteristics that we're looking at, there is a connecting word. Some might say with or in, so they're all connected, they're all related to one another. As you add one, you should add the other. So what is the next one there?
Knowledge.
We've talked about knowledge. There's one knowledge that the secessionists had, and that was claiming that they had a superior knowledge of God. So what is this knowledge or this gnosis that we're supposed to have? Word is where we found, where we find that knowledge. Yeah.
Knowledge of God's character,
mm-hmm.
His attributes.
Mm-hmm. For the secessionists, their knowledge is just head knowledge, as we've talked about. But for us, for those in the true fellowship, it's an experiential knowledge. We experience it. We experience Christ through being more in fellowship with him, learning more about him through his word, living out what we are learning. So it's an experiential knowledge. Spurgeon said, he who does not long to know more of Christ knows nothing of him yet. So we should have a longing for the knowledge of Christ. What is the next attribute? Self-control. And how would you define self-control? I know that's something that we talk about often. having self-control, but what does that look like? How would you define it?
Disciplined.
Discipline? Mm-hmm.
Control of the passions,
mm-hmm.
holding oneself in.
Yep, exactly. Self-control, the meaning behind it is holding oneself in or ability to take a grip of oneself. So you master one's own desires and passions rather than being mastered by them. That's what self-control is. And that's the exact opposite of the excesses that are taught by the false teachers. It is the manifestation of the Spirit's work, resulting in putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what self-control is. What is the next attribute that Peter lists?
Endurance.
Endurance. Some translations have perseverance.
Steadfastness.
Steadfastness. So what is that speaking to? Why should we have perseverance, steadfastness?
Because it might be easy to do some of these things for a season or for a while,
mm-hmm.
but it's that maintaining diligence, it's that maintaining these things over the course of your life,
mm-hmm.
that's the bigger test or the bigger challenge.
Yep. As we've looked at, sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, I think with steadfastness, it becomes character. It becomes who you are once you've done it long time, you know, for a long time. So it's not just about changing behavior, but changing who you are.
Mm-hmm. The meaning behind this word is to abide under, which I thought was kind of interesting. So we've looked at 1 John, we are to abide in Christ. So this idea of persevering, steadfastness, endurance, brings with it abiding in Christ. If you abide in Christ, you can endure, you can persevere. It's an endurance or a constancy. It also has a forward outlook to focus beyond the current pressures on something else. And what are we to focus on? Look beyond the current pressures and focus our minds on right. Focus our minds, set our hearts on Christ. It also speaks to bearing up in a way that honors and glorifies God. So when you are feeling those pressures, when you are having difficulty and you want to persevere, you need to bear up in such a way that honors and gives glory to God. What is the next attribute that Peter lists there?
Godliness.
Godliness. Godliness is piety, devotion to God. It's an attitude of living with a sense of God's presence and a desire motivated by love, which we know equates with obedience, as we've looked at in 1 John. You want to be pleasing to him in all aspects of life. One commentator says it's a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. That's what godliness is. And what is the next attribute?
Brotherly affection.
Brotherly affection. Does anybody know what the Greek word of that is?
Philadelphia.
Philadelphia, exactly. It's fraternal love, love of the brethren. And why should we have this kind of affection towards the brethren? Kind of takes us back to our call under the new covenant. Love God and love our neighbors. And we are in particular to love the brethren. They have been saved through God's love for them as we have. And so there should be this unified love of the brethren. It keeps us united together. the word Philadelphia also conveys fervent affection and mutual sacrifice for one another. That's the kind of love we are to have towards one another in the body of Christ. Then finally, what is the last attribute that Peter mentions?
Charity.
What's that?
Charity.
Charity. There's love. Other translations have love. That word, of course, there is agape. We know from agape, it's an unconditional, sacrificial love. It's unselfish. It's self-giving. It's willfully devoted for the benefit of the object loved. Now, why do you suppose Peter lists this last?
You can't really add anything. I mean, it's like he keeps adding and adding and adding. If you get to love, then, you know, that's the greatest commandment.
Yeah, that is the greatest virtue of the Christian life, is to be able to love as Christ loved.
I think it's one way I look at that too is, but the if you want to get to the right kind of love, you have to get there the right kind of way. So you go through these things, you add these things, and then the type of love you'll end up with is agape, not something that's distorted or of this world.
Yeah, if you didn't have knowledge of Christ that we just talked about, gnosis, this experiential knowledge. And how can you love the way that Christ loves if you don't have that experiential knowledge of him? Yeah. Any other thoughts on those attributes?
So this is a progressive growth in the sanctification of the believer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've talked about in 1 John, John is not calling us to perfection. But we should have this progression, this direction. That's what sanctification is all about. So looking at verses 8 and 9, what is the danger of not pursuing these qualities?
If you're not pursuing them, you're ineffective, unproductive, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as nearsighted and blind, and the person who's not pursuing these has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins.
So, being nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed, what does that speak to?
Worldliness?
Sorta. Try to think of a different way to ask that question. Does that mean that the person is unsaved? Peter's talking about, who is Peter addressing?
Peter seems to say that he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins, indicating that the person has been cleansed, but they're just ineffective that salvation.
So one of the key issues that we've been talking about in 1 John is what? What is John trying to convey?
Know if we're saved.
Assurance.
Yeah, assurance.
Right? Yeah. So when it speaks to forgetting that we are saved from our past sins, that we're nearsighted and blind, he's speaking to a believer who lacks that assurance, lacks that confidence, because he's not pursuing these qualities. So there's a lack of assurance, that's one danger. And then pursuing these qualities bears fruit and usefulness to God, otherwise it renders you useless, and ultimately questioning the confidence you should have in your salvation. So what are the promises given of pursuing these qualities in verses 8, 10, and 11? What does it say about the eternal kingdom?
To provide you an entrance.
And what does it say about that entrance?
Rich,
Richly. Yeah. The NAS says the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. It kind of speaks to Pastor Dave's message last Sunday. Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And the thought of God's lavish reward should spur every saint to set their mind to living lavishly for him. And of course, we also talked about the promises given of pursuing these qualities. I kind of skipped ahead of myself, but it makes us effective. It makes us useful. We're fruitful. We're assured. We're confident in our faith. As we continue our pursuit of these attributes of holiness, then we are sure of our being called and elected by God. I don't know about you, one of the things that I think about often is I want to be useful to the King. I want to be useful to God. And thinking about being useless just horrifies me. I don't want to be a useless vessel. Any other thoughts on 2 Peter? I know that was kind of a brief overview, but I kind of wanted to have something in mind for the rest of our time today. Yes,
question,
Scott?
Question on verse 10, if there's anything you can add, how it says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So, I mean, is that talking about falling away from salvation, or is it talking about into sin, or is there any, did you find anything in your reading, does that, what he's particularly speaking about there?
I actually didn't look too much at that verse, but the NAS says that you will never stumble. Now, I'm thinking that means, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but to never stumble means you will be useful. You will be sure of your salvation. It speaks to what we talked about, what he talked about in previous verses.
Reading with what it's talking about right there, I think some of the stumbling there is dealing with stumbling into doubt and fear, losing the assurance that you have in your salvation, because your relationship with Christ is tight.
Yep.
So it's, you don't, I think that's the person who is kind of wandering away from these things and being lax and not being diligent. What they're going to stumble into is, from the outside, they're going to appear to be just like the world. And we couldn't tell them probably apart from the world at that point. Internally, a worldly person is not even thinking about the things of God. The person who is a believer is probably just dealing with fear and doubt all the time because they're being constantly prodded by the Holy Spirit that what they're doing is wrong, and they're suffering from that.
What is the meaning of the word sanctification?
Set apart.
So when we forget, as we looked at earlier, but as we forget that we are saved from our past sins and we lack that assurance, we lack that confidence, we're not being set apart. We're like the world, as David said. So it could cause us to stumble into sin, definitely. Any other thoughts? Now here's a thought question for you. What are some things that may distract us from pursuing these traits of holiness?
I don't know, for me it's lack of eternal perspective. So, like going with Pastor Dave's sermon last week, like, I don't think about the implications of my actions, like, or the consequences of my actions when I'm doing them, because I just am ignorant, willfully ignorant of the consequences themselves. So.
I think I always think about, I can do this another time, I can do this later, like, instead of right now, doing it now, it's always a, well, I have time to do that someday, and instead of being disciplined and you know, diligent to do it now, and that's a problem for me.
What else? What else can distract us?
Time-killing exercises.
How so, Dave?
Facebook, sports, Downton Abbey, whatever.
Yep.
I think it's probably different for different different walks of life. Like different cultures, different places. I mean, I think for us, we're such a prosperous where we have our basic needs are all taken care of, you know, for the most part. And so I think there's a lot of distractions that are just self pleasure, you know, just, you know, time wasting, entertainment, amusement, that those type of things. It'd be different if we were in a different country, or if we were ultra rich or ultra poor, you know, there would be different distractions.
Mm-hmm.
The scripture talks to the things of the world. You know, the idea is that the world is full of things that can distract you. The reminder, if we continued on Peter, he says, I'm always reminding you about these things, even though you know them and are established in them. Will continue to remind you so that in the future, after he's gone, I will make every effort that after my departure you may be able to recall these things at any time. Now, the idea is we need to be constantly having in the back, in the forefront of your mind, Paul's admonition to pray constantly. That's just keeping your eyes focused on what is important, what's the surety, what's the thing that's life for you.
Mm-hmm. What about, sorry.
So basically, everything other than this. Basically.
<Yeah. laughs> Is it possible that we can be distracted with our home, our family, our work, to the extent that we don't pursue these traits?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's,
yeah.
You know, when you think about a Sunday school class, you're probably not dealing with the soil of the path or the soil of stony ground, or, you know, You're dealing with weeds and thorns. You're dealing with the worries and cares of this world, the things that entangle and strangle the seed. And I think that's our, I know that's my struggle. It's pick anything. I mean, and I think that the biggest obstacle are the good things. The good things that want to vie for the attention. It isn't bad things, it's good things. It's idols.
Mm-hmm.
And I would just, I mean, when we think about listing out those things, many of those things that we talked about, sometimes there's a tendency that, oh, all right, well, if I'm gonna pursue God and these characteristics, then I have to blot out all those other things, when really you're pursuing God in your home, in your work, in your relationships, and it's not this or that, it's seeing God in the all those other things, that's the context. And it doesn't make sense to try and pursue patience without relieving other people, you know. You know, I'm just going to be patient, but just don't bother me while I'm being patient, you know. So that's, I think that's the hard part, is just that we want to think that the world is out here and God is, you know, something that we pursue just in our quiet time, but it's living it out in the midst of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Home, work, family, even church, they are the means by which we practice those traits. The other one I thought of was pleasing others. Sometimes our motivation at pursuing these traits is not where it should be. Any other thoughts? Well, we know that it's only by God working in us that we will strive to grow in godliness, yet we are still called to work out our faith with fear and trembling. And I just wanted, for the rest of our time today, I thought maybe it might be a good idea to break into small groups, maybe do four or five, six groups in here. And I have some questions for you to talk about in your groups. How can we pursue these traits practically? We've talked about all these traits, but practically in our lives, how can we pursue them? The other question is, when you walk out the doors today, what does it look like to grow in these and excel still more? Maybe, and I wrote excel still more because maybe you are pursuing these traits, but how can you excel still more? It's called Thessalonians. And then, which of these are strengths for you and which are weaknesses, areas that you recognize you need to grow in? So if you would, break up into small groups and discuss those questions. And then we'll come back maybe a couple minutes before 10.